Please turn with me to Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapter 1. We just started this last Lord's Day. We'll be reading this morning from verse 3 through verse 11. And if you weren't here last Lord's Day, well, we began by looking at the prophet Hosea, what we do know of him. This is the first of the minor prophets, as it's called. And we looked at his call to ministry. And it's unique in that it's a call to ministry not only in word, but indeed, to take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And we asked, why would God call one of his servants to do such a thing? Well, part of the answer to that was given there, and that is that time is running out for Israel. Time is running out. And if she won't hear, maybe she'll see. Maybe she'll see. For Israel has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. This is who she is. We're going to continue to consider that from verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, but first let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and again we thank you for all of Scripture, that it is profitable, that it is instructive, that it is convicting. We thank you even for these hard parts of Scripture, things that we would not want to talk about in polite company, but things that reveal our own hearts and reveal the tendency of your church even today. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would heed this message and that we would see this message and that you would sanctify us and strengthen us and grow our faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Hosea chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3, this is God's word. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we began this series in Hosea last Sunday, we saw how God had betrothed himself. That's the picture. God had betrothed himself to his people. And he had betrothed himself to his people in the full knowledge of who they are and what they would become. He knew they would be unfaithful to him. He knew they would betray him. He knew their love for him would fail. And yet, in the full knowledge of these things, he entered into a covenant with them, binding himself to them, saying, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And he drew them to himself with cords, with bands of love. He took the yoke from their neck. He stooped down and fed them. In his love, he labored for them. He labored with them. But now, as we saw last Lord's Day, with Israel on the brink of ruin, on the brink of exile and death, it seems that love's labors have been lost. Israel has fallen so much that her ears are completely deaf to the word of the Lord. She's become so wayward, so rebellious, so hard of heart, she refuses to hear the word of our God. And yet God, knowing her weakness and sin, gives the gospel to hear with their ears, yes, but also the gospel to see with their eyes. He raises up his servant Hosea. He sends him to his people, called by God to preach the gospel and also to portray it. God called Hosea, as we saw last week, to marry a wife of harlotry. And he said to him, in effect, go marry this woman who will be unfaithful to you. Marry this woman who will betray you, whose love for you will fail. She will be to you like Israel is to me, and you must be to her what I am to Israel. And so Hosea married this woman. He married Gomer. We saw last week that the name Hosea means salvation, but we don't know what Gomer's name means. It's insignificant. It's almost irrelevant, really. It's a most unlikely marriage. Wouldn't happen except for God has ordained it, that he whose name means salvation marries her whose name is unknown. A faithful husband marries an unfaithful wife. Hosea married Gomer. And she bore him a son, and that's where our text picks up this morning. After Gomer marries Hosea, a son is born, and the Lord speaks to Hosea and says to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, at first glance, that would be in keeping with, could be a joyous thing, in keeping with a joyous thing anyway, the birth of a firstborn son. A firstborn son brings joy, promise, anticipation, the continuation of the family name. This would normally be the cause for rejoicing. It might even seem that way at first, because the name Jezreel sounds like Israel. Furthermore, Jezreel as a location is a beautiful valley in Israel, a place of abundance and growth and blessing. So when God comes to Hosea and says, marry this woman, and then they have a child together, God says, call his name Jezreel. If we were to stop there, at first glance, it might seem like a great name, that maybe love has conquered here. But although God had blessed Israel with this beautiful valley of Jezreel, do you remember what Israel had done in that valley of Jezreel? What they did with God's good gift of Jezreel? Well, it was in that valley that Ahab, king of Israel, slaughtered Naboth, all to steal his vineyard. Well, it was in that very same valley of Jezreel sometime later that Jehu avenged the blood of Naboth, and he did so by killing Ahab's wife Jezebel and Ahab's 70 sons. A beautiful valley made into a valley of slaughter. A wonderful gift spurned by their rebellion. And while Jehu was faithful to the Lord in carrying out the execution that God had proclaimed against the house of Ahab, when you follow then with the life of Jehu, you find him living no better than Ahab. In fact, in 2 Kings, we read that Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Jehu was just as guilty. Guilty of breaking the law. He was unfaithful. He was a covenant breaker. So his dynasty must come to an end. And that is what God is proclaiming here in the birth of Hosea's first son. Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while, God says in verse 4, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. So even as Jehu had avenged the bloodshed of Ahab, so now God will avenge the bloodshed of Jehu. Jehu, whose sins were just as heinous as Ahab's. His dynasty will end just as Ahab's. In fact, there's more. Look at the end of verse 4 and end of verse 5. Not only will the dynasty of Jehu end, but the kingdom of Israel itself will be brought to an end. And he says he will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Not only Jehu's dynasty will end, but the entire northern kingdom will end. Israel will be brought to an end. God himself will break their bow. He will break their military might. He will destroy their armies. He will take away their defenses. And notice where he will do it. In the valley of Jezreel. And indeed, it was from that very area that the king of Assyria would begin bringing the children of Israel into exile. This is Hosea's firstborn son. Here's the tragedy of Hosea's firstborn son. He had a beautiful name. He should have brought life. He held out such promise, a firstborn son. But instead, he was a message of death. Not the beauty of the name or the scenery of the place, but the violence of the valley was communicated by his name. Why? Because the children of Israel had become unfaithful. They had betrayed God's love. Because the love of the children of Israel for their God had failed. And they deserve punishment. But it gets worse, believe it or not. We read in verse 6 that she conceived again and bore a daughter. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 6 and compare that wording with the end of verse 3. So the beginning of verse 6, the birth of the daughter, with the end of verse 3, the birth of the son, you notice something is missing. In verse 3, it says, she conceived and bore what? Him, a son. The first son, Jezreel, was born to Hosea and Gomer. But now in verse 6, it simply says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. It doesn't say she bore him a daughter. And that's significant, actually. It's likely that this daughter is not even Hosea's daughter. This most likely is a daughter born to Gomer through her adultery. She's been unfaithful, betrayed her husband. Her love for him has failed. And God comes to Hosea once again and names this child as well. The end of verse 6. God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. Her name literally means no mercy. These aren't names you're going to pick out for your children. The word Ru in the Ruhamah is related to the word for a woman's womb. And it's used to signify deep emotional feeling. The attachment of a mother to a child is the imagery there, Ru. And it signifies here something of God's deep attachment to his people. This was how God cared for his people. With great compassion, great mercy, great love, great care. But now, no more. God says why he must name this daughter Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. He says, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. God has lavished his good gifts on them, gifts of love and compassion and mercy. He'd given them the promised land flowing with milk and honey. He'd been so long-suffering with them, patient with them. But they continued in their rebellious, unbelieving, sinful ways. They continued in their unfaithfulness and unbelief, continued to show themselves covenant breakers. And so now God is going to bring the curses of the covenant upon them, removing his mercy from them, no mercy. This is the language of exile, of curse, of removal from the promised land. Even as God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, even so now he will banish Israel from the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And why? Because Israel has broken covenant with her God and couldn't remain in the land. This is what's being enforced here. And yet in verse 7, God says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. We'll save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. God will still have mercy upon the house of Judah, at least for a little while. We're not told why, just that he will. He will save them, not by their military strength, but by himself. And you remember how even in one night, he did that. He did that very thing. He fulfilled that promise. When Assyria came after destroying the northern kingdom, came to destroy Judah, and in one night, God destroyed 185,000 of their soldiers. The fulfillment of this very verse. Well, this daughter, Lo Ruhamah, is a message to Israel. A message given out of love. The love of a husband who is still committed to his unfaithful wife, warning her of what will come. If you continue in your ways, this will be the result. This is what will happen. It will be no mercy. The children of Israel had been unfaithful. They'd betrayed the love of their husband. Their love for him had failed. Just like ours. They didn't deserve mercy. Neither do we. But it gets even worse. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Now in those days, from what we know, a child would be weaned later than we do. So time has elapsed anyway since the second child and now the third. There was the daughter, little No Mercy, running around. And yet the message of that child fell on deaf ears over those years. And so Gomer bore another son. And notice tragically, painfully, it doesn't say she bore him a son. Simply she bore a son. And in all likelihood, not Hosea's. She's unfaithful still, betraying him still. Her love for him continues to fail. God comes to Hosea again and says, this is what you must call this child born to Gomer. You must call his name Lo-Ami, not my people. Israel had always been identified as God's people. But they would be his people no more. This is what he says at the end of verse 9. And notice with each child, the explanation just sort of gets more abrupt, shorter, as though God's casting them off. The warnings are more abrupt, more emphatic. And so God says simply at the end of verse 9, you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Here's the terrible reversal of the covenant bonds. Here's the great curse of the covenant, the revoking of the covenant. Here's the fruit of unbelief and unfaithfulness. God will no longer identify with his unfaithful, wayward, adulterous people. Now, literally in the Hebrew, God says, I am not, I am to you. I am not, I am to you. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, told him to deliver his people, he revealed himself to Moses there as I am. This is his divine name. This is his covenant name. The covenant name of God, I am, Yahweh. This is covenant language here. Only it's the reversal of the covenant. God says, I am not, I am to you anymore. You've transgressed the covenant. You've broken the covenant. You've been unfaithful. You're not my people. I'm not your God. This is what they brought upon themselves. The covenant bond severed. The children of Israel have been unfaithful. They've betrayed God's love. And as we are reflecting on this passage and on our own lives, well, it's terrifyingly convicting, isn't it? How often have we been faithless? How often have we betrayed him? Because every sin we commit is a betrayal of his love. It is saying to God, I don't love you above all others. I don't trust that what you have for me, what you've ordained for me, what you've called for me is what is best for me. I don't love you that way. And so often our love grows cold and fails, and we too don't deserve to be his people. We too deserve to be cut off. God could not do otherwise. He is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his word. There would be life for obedience, death for disobedience. Just as certainly as he drove Adam and Eve out of Eden, he has to drive Israel out of the promised land. They had forfeited the right to be there. God has given them time. He's been patient. He's been long-suffering, risen early, sent his prophets to them because of his compassion for them. And what had they done? They had mocked the prophets, turned a deaf ear to his word, and in Hosea's case, a blind eye as well. And now? Now, there's no remedy. The situation could not be more grave. It could not be more hopeless. I am not, I am to you. Is there then no hope? Is there no gospel here? Is this broken, shattered covenant all there is? Is there no hope of salvation? Nothing left but cursing, cursing. Nothing left then but death for sinners. It's the psalmist of the question. It's the question of the psalmist and the prophets, and they should grip our hearts because our hearts are no different than theirs. We deserve Jezreel. We deserve judgment. We deserve no mercy. We deserve not my people. Is there no hope? Well, look again for a moment at the names in this chapter. Hosea means, remember, salvation. Gomer means nothing. Jezreel symbolizes bloodshed and judgment. Jezreel is judgment. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy. Lo Ami means no people. But there's another name here. There's one more name. It's the name of God. I am. God is a just God. He must punish sin. He's making that clear. He must curse those who break covenant, put to death those who sin against his law. He must cast out from his presence all who are not righteous, as he himself is righteous. But if you remember back to Exodus 3, now we'll soon be there in our evening series, a little plug for the evening series. Exodus 3, that's where God again revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush with the great name, I Am. Remember, though, that before he identified himself as I Am, he identifies himself by another name, as the God of your fathers. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant he made is a covenant of grace, and he promised Abraham a people and a land and descendants as numerous as the stars. And God promised that he himself would be cursed and cut off and put to death in that covenant if he didn't keep the covenant bonds himself with Abraham and his descendants. He would do it. His people may be unfaithful, but he remains faithful. His people may and do betray his love, but he will never betray them. His people may fail in their love for him, but his love for his people will never fail. And so, you see, the very next verses after our text, we'll look at them in greater detail next time. They deserve a whole sermon, don't they? But just look at them now, verses 10 and 11, where God says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." Or in chapter 2, the last verse, verse 23, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" And the amazing thing about what happens in chapter 2 is that God speaks tenderly to Israel. But it's God's grace that actually precedes and causes Israel to return. And so here's the picture. Israel has played the harlot with other gods. She has violated the covenant. God brings judgment upon the people, reflected through Hosea, marrying a prostitute, having three children, their names indicative of the judgment to come. But then God actually goes himself and pursues his wayward wife and wins her back. And it is his very grace that causes her to return and come back to him. So we're looking ahead, yes. But in chapter 2, God says he will renew the covenant with her, make vows to her, give her new names. But how can this be? We've seen what she's done. Well, it's not on the basis of our law keeping, not on the basis of our faithfulness and our obedience and our righteousness, but only on the basis of the covenant of grace, the terms of the covenant of grace. And so you understand then that God is proclaiming here to Hosea in chapter 1, through the births of these three children, it can never be on the basis of our obedience. our faithfulness, that our relationship with him is created or continues. By the law shall no one be justified. It is by grace and grace alone. It is only on the basis of God's oath, his faithfulness, his covenant, his steadfast love for us, that a relationship with him begins and continues. And God has proven that once and for all in the gift of his own son, the promised seed of the woman, the chosen one, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that before Jesus was born, the Father named him too. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And you remember what he did. You remember how he did that. Jezreel, judgment fell on him. He could have been called Jezreel. But he bore the judgment in our place, and the Father said, "Name my son Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins." There was no mercy shown to him at the cross. He could have borne the name, "No mercy." Lo Ruhamah. But there was no mercy for him there, that there might be abundant mercy upon us. And the Father said, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And you remember on the cross, he was forsaken of God himself. And he could have borne the name, "Not my people." But he was not my people, that we might be made his people. And so he said, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all of these curses, all of this death, all of this judgment that we deserve fell upon him. And all the blessings that we didn't deserve are so fully and freely given to us. So great is that salvation, and so weak is our faith. And God says to you, "I have planted you. I have made you beautiful. I have mercy upon you. You are mine, and I am yours." And God's love cannot and does not fail. God's love is undeterred by any obstacle, even your great sin. In fact, God's love answers your sin and delivers you from that sin and overcomes all your sin because his love is steadfast. And praise God that it is. There would be no hope without it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the message of this book and how it casts us upon your mercy and your grace, which is of old and which is steadfast and which continues. And we pray that you would be gracious to us, your people, and forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and sanctify us, make us more like Christ, perfect your church, remove every spot and blemish from her, that you may present her before yourself on that day without any spot or blemish. And we ask that you would do this to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.